So today, we're on the final legs of Deuteronomy.
We'll come have a seat.
These are the last acts of Moses. And we find just a quick summary. Deuteronomy 31 has a summary. Moses knows that he's now too old to lead effectively and must die soon. But he doesn't want to leave his people leaderless. Joshua, a prophet and Moses' assistant, is announced as Israel's new leader. He has already proven himself to be one of Israel's top military generals in the early days of the Promised Land conquest. Who's got Exodus 17?
I found it.
There are big words in it. You didn't tell me I had to read big words.
Okay.
The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands."
Thank you. Good job. And that's what we're talking about, the battle that Joshua was so successful at. That was part of it, where he and Aaron held the hands of Moses up. And when the hands were up, they were conquering the Amalekites. And when the hands went down, they weren't winning. And so they finally just propped his arms up so that he was always like this, and they eventually won. Moses' 120-year lifespan is divided into three major 40-year sections. Down at the bottom of the page, you see a lifespan. In those days, 110 years in Egypt was the lifespan. And when we're talking lifespan, we're talking, this is about the longest you're going to go. Average life was really about 40 years, 44 years. I mean, you know, it's a hard labor life, usually, unless you were one of the rich people that could really afford a lot of stuff and didn't have to work a whole lot, could take a life of leisure. You were probably looking about 40, maybe 50 years of age. But 120 years was Moses' lifespan. The first 40 years, he's born. You remember the story about the basket floating in the river and finding the baby in the basket. Raised in Pharaoh's household for his first 40 years. And you'd think if you were 40 years in the household of a rich guy like that, you'd be cushion. You'd just be sitting there like a wet hog on a farm. Never mind. And then the next 40 years, 40 through 80 years as a shepherd. He was a shepherd for the Midianites in their territory. And then he had that burning bush experience where he saw the bush. It was a flame, but it really wasn't burning. And God was speaking to him from the bush. And that led to his last 40 years, 80 through 120 years, he was leader of the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy 31 is where we're starting. That's where holy war is declared. There's a difference between a war and a holy war. If it's a war, it's like, dang, I sure don't like you, bam, bam, bam. If it's a holy war, God tells me that you are not good. But a holy war is quite a bit different, because you hear God speaking to you and your troops. Your troops are going with a motivation not to conquer territory, not to get rich, not to do anything special. You are conquering for the Lord. In this case, they're conquering the Promised Land. Verse 4 in Deuteronomy 31, Sihon and Og were given as examples. They were small Amorite kingdoms, which Joshua had conquered earlier. So the point is that you guys, you Israelites, you can do it. You did it with Og, you did it with this other town, the Sihons. You also probably did it with several other towns. Jan, go and grab the last bulletin over there.
Wonderful, thank you.
And then in verse 9, we see Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests for safekeeping in the Ark of the Covenant. By this time, the Ark of the Covenant had been built and so forth. And you can see a picture of it over there, how we think it would look. It was to be read to all the people every 7 years so that they can learn to fear the Lord your God and to follow this law. Well, when Moses said, follow this law, nod. Everybody said, yeah, this law. What law? We don't know what law he's talking about. But it could be the central section of our book of Deuteronomy. That was chapter 12 to 26, which we went through a couple of weeks ago. That was that big, long section that we had 2 weeks ago. That was the crux of the law. Or it could mean the righteous decrees and statutes Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 4. Next page. In Deuteronomy 32, we move on to chapter 32. That's the Song of Moses. We've all heard that phrase, the Song of Moses, and different things. Even in movies, they'll talk about the Song of Moses. It was spoken to the people, not sung in the sense that we know of singing. It's really a poem. And overall, the poem's purpose was to exclaim the greatness of God, but it was also a warning for Israel to not disobey him. Who's got Deuteronomy 32?
That would be me. 32, starting at 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You waxed fat, you grew thick, you became sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominable practices, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, which were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come in of late, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth.
Thanks, Larry. These verses drew Martin Luther's attention, what Larry just read, who commented, "A full stomach does not promote piety, for it stands secure, and it neglects God." And that's exactly what he's saying here. In verse 15, remember the first word that Larry spoke, he said, well, the way you actually say it is Jeshurun. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food, and he became heavy and sleek, meaning the people of Israel. That's another term for Israel. You only see it used a couple or three times in the Bible. It has a rare meaning. It means upright one. And here, however, Jeshurun is used sarcastically. So he's not saying, oh, praise you, good people. You're doing great. You're fat and you're kicking up. You're doing good. No, he's being sarcastic, obviously, because he's saying, you lousy people, you got fat on the grace of God, and now here you're filled with food. You're becoming kind of lazy, aren't you? And kind of heavy and sleek. And not good words for the people of Israel. The Song of Moses has endured the centuries. It anticipates some of the main ideas of Paul's theology in the book of Romans, in fact, and because the themes include election, judgment, outreach to the nations, and the triumph of God's mercy in atoning for sin. And that's found in Romans 9. Does somebody have that, Romans 9?
Mm-hmm.
Only got three readings today.
9:18-21. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?
Thank you. And thank you, Don, for your help in that. Verse 17, it said they sacrificed to demons. Now, demons is a rare word in the Bible. This is how most of us picture a demon, with the horns and the little pitchfork and so forth. But in the original sense, demons, which is sedum may be defined as an anonymous god. The Hebrew language uses the word seed to mean a mischievous imp, good or bad. And I like this quote here. It says, the Hebrew language, in spite of the translations, there is no word in Hebrew equivalent to the English word demon, nor any word that communicates the same meaning that the term communicates in English. So when we see the word demon, I know in my mind too, it just pops up with a little devil and, you know, that kind of thing, the pitchfork and the whole bit. But that's not how the people of back then would have seen that image. Our concept of a nasty creature from hell was gradually developed in New Testament times, but the devil-horned demon we picture comes from the Middle Ages, originating in what used to be called Assyria. These creatures were mainly griffins who guarded the realm of their mythological gods. And then the Song of Moses ends on a positive note, which is great if you're an Israelite. It's not so great if you're not. I'm going to read that one. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. So God's going to protect these guys, come heck or high water. But why wouldn't God simply destroy this ungrateful gaggle of Israelites? And there's my question to you. We're going to leave that question hanging. I mean, if you and I were at God, we would probably say, "Look, I'm going to start over. Let's try this again." He didn't. He gave them more and more chances. Why didn't he just destroy these people? They weren't grateful enough. Think about it. We'll get to the answer before we're done. Moses prepares for death, going on to Deuteronomy 32. God tells Moses to climb Mount Nebo, where he can get a glimpse of the promised land. He says that both Moses and his brother Aaron broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites and did not uphold my holiness. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter. We do not know the exact offense God mentions, but it lessened his authority, whatever it was. Now, this is the picture. If you were standing on Mount Nebo, this is what you'd see. And it's really quite a view. We're not exactly sure when they're saying Mount Nebo, it's often confused with other mountain ranges or other mountains. So we're not exactly sure this is the view, but we do know it has to be someplace where Moses could really see the territory. And this is about the best view that I understand that you will get from something close to Mount Nebo. So he's looking over into the land that he's not going to be allowed to enter. And then on chapter 33, it's Moses' blessing to the Israelites, the people he loved. Unfortunately, this entire chapter is filled with awkward and archaic wording. And you can see my example down below on the bottom of the page. For example, the tribe of Dan is shown to be in the north, if you look at Judges chapter 18, though it was located in the south at this time. The tribe of Simeon is not mentioned, and the tribe of Reuben seems to be in trouble. So all these things are not in play. You know, Moses is saying the words of Moses is saying all these things about the promised land and about the areas, but they really weren't happening at this time. They happened a long time later. Also, the Hebrew words and linguistics used here are from a time hundreds of years in the future. About what time? Give me a rough idea. When did Moses live, as far as we're guessing?
1200 BC.
Little before that.
1300.
1300 to 1400. More like 1500, really. More about 1500. And even if you're saying 1200 and 1300, the things that are happening were happening about 1100 BC. So the things that are being written down, somebody's writing this down using 1100 BC as their guide, as opposed to Moses actually being 1500 or 1300 or whichever it was. This chapter is a picture of Israel that is much more settled, probably about 11th century BC. Death of Moses. Moses climbs Mount Nebo and then on to Mount Pisgah. There's our word. I bet if you were in Chicago and you had a Bible study, they'd say Mount Pisgah. We're lucky to be here, which is across from Jericho. He dies there within eyesight of his goal. But God never promised this land to Moses. And you've got to remember that. God never did promise this land to Moses. He said, "Traipse, go, bring it up." He never said he's going to enter the land of the promised land. He never said that. He promised it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in verse 7 through 9, Moses is old but vigorous. As it says, his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Yet he knew his time had come as he passed the leadership reins to Joshua. And Moses' final evaluation is that he was the greatest of Israel's prophets, rulers, judges, and priests. Most importantly, he has continued to be one of God's most influential spokespersons down through the ages. So in a nutshell, you've got Moses. Oh, by the way, there's the answer to your question on the other page. And what was that question? Why didn't God just destroy these guys? Why did he keep them around? Why did he give them a second chance? And the Song of Moses tells us why. In verse 26, it says, I said I would scatter them and block out their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. There's the answer. In other words, God wanted to wipe them out, but using human terms, he thought that if he did, these Moabites and Amalekites and everybody else are going to say, oh, I guess he's not really that great a God. He wiped them out. He didn't do what he promised. Lest our hand in triumph, the Lord has not done all this. So this is why he kept them around, and it worked, turned out for the best anyway. I'm going to read to you, it's a little short today, so I'm going to read to you what the music is about tonight. So if you're going to the Psalm 150 concert, I hope you do, and you can dress however you want to. This is Psalm 150. It's very short. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. So that's coming up tonight. What questions do you have concerning Moses or this final chapters? You ready for the test, Bob?
Was he the author of Deuteronomy?
That's the traditional. He's a traditional author of Deuteronomy.
But he probably wouldn't say that he was the most humble man.
No, he's an average guy. He's probably Mr. Average, if you want to pick that.
I know that, but isn't that in that last description of him?
You mean the last words on the sheet? Greatest of Israel's prophets.
Yeah. Is there something in those verses where, you know, where does it say that he was the most humble of all men? Surely he wouldn't have written that himself. It would have had to be in another book or something.
Did I say that? Humble of all men? He remains the image of, if we picture ourselves as Christian and our worship is to Jesus. If you were a Jew, you would be praising Moses just like we do Jesus, in other words, because he was one of the greatest of greats of the Old Testament.
Part of this, I think, is because scholars believe that somebody wrote an addendum to it to cover Moses' death, because he didn't write his own death about
right.
it. But somebody else wrote it and probably added words like that to describe him.
Yeah, and like I allude to in here, these texts have often been rewritten and rewritten, and that can't be right. I'm going to rewrite it like this. And how many, we said thousands of years, this thing has gone through so many editorials, it's hard to say what Moses might not have even written anything. He could have just dictated this to people, and those people picked it up.
By doing that, and assuming those things to be fact, do we not discredit the sovereignty of God in being able to give us his word? Why would we even be here if this is just a bunch of things that man kind of just handed down?
Editorialized.
Tradition.
Yeah, why are we even here if this is made up, right? Sort of what you're saying.
Yeah.
Good. Now, you can go anytime you want to, Robert.
I understand that.
I'll go along with him then.
Okay, okay, you got it back up. Why did, good, well, let's open it up. Why would we? Why would we come every Sunday, study this word, study it probably more than just on Sunday? Why would we? Why do we still maintain that this is the faith that we believe?
Because we're not worried about whether it's Moses' word or not. We're worried about whether it's God's word.
God's word. Right.
And God, through his sovereignty and through his spirit, can speak to many people on different levels to come out with what we've got. And I don't think we trust Moses or trust those who have made translations. We trust God.
And then you've got the other side that says, this is the word, I don't care which translation, they pick up whatever, King James usually. This is the word of God, and I'm not going to change from it, and it's word for word, and everything in there is exactly right.
Yep.
Well, we know from our studies, even in here, that not everything is exactly as it says in there. Some of it's been changed a lot. Some of it has duplication. Some of it says one thing in one part and one thing in another part. So we have to be careful about that.
Well, and we have places, even in the New Testament, that we're not absolutely sure who the author was.
Right.
But like Steve said, we trust that it is the inspired word of God from whatever the source.
Now, well, in theology, it's the verbal plenary inspiration of the word of God. So in the original documents, it's the inspired word of God without error. Translations, of course, of man can get in and change a word or a concept. Well, take the NIV. So the NIV, in their preface, they even say that they drop the term the Lord of hosts and they substituted God Almighty. The reason they give for doing that is they didn't think people would understand the Lord of hosts.
Because it meant something different back then.
Yes, and it means something different now. See, mm-hmm. what they did, though, unfortunately, was drop something that's significant, because the title is the Lord of hosts, the hosts of heaven, you know, the armies of God, you see. And they eliminated that whole concept by substituting God Almighty. So they dropped the Lord of hosts. You know, they mentioned that themselves in the preface to the NIV.
Yeah, and I'm using an NIV here, and it, you're right, it's got 30 pages of why we wrote it, how we wrote it type of thing.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing, if I may, on demons, see, that goes way back. It's really not a New Testament concept. You got the Gadarene demoniac, for example.
Right.
You got the testimony of the Lord Jesus, who healed all and cast out demons, you know, devils and demons, you see, as part of the ministry of Christ. So you have it back there. You go into the two-thirds world, in my mind, you see it in shamans and
oh, people. In the third world, okay.
Yeah, personally, I've seen all that, and they're for real. You see, I mean, some feel they're fallen angels, and you know, you get all the variables, but but demon possession is a real factor. And Luther even said, "This world with devils filled." It's a spiritual warfare.
We are used to demons and devils and all of that that goes, thanks to the movies partly, but also because of just the culture, and we've grown up with that. Now, in the Old Testament, it was not quite as clear, and that's what we're trying to get at here, is that people didn't say demons and bam, I picture a little devil with a pitchfork type thing. That's not what was really meant back then. So we're trying to pull ourselves back into the place of what Moses' people would have said and seen. And that's tough to do, because we're not used to that. We don't like to go backwards. We're going to go forwards. And we want the facts. We don't want it to say this in one part of the Bible and this in another part of the Bible. We want it to just say, bam, and that's the Bible and that's it. Now, if you're saying God's word, yes, God's word is totally throughout whatever we just read. However, Moses didn't sit there and write the Song of Moses and then hand it off to a publisher and have 40 copies made. He just basically started reciting what he knew from memory, along with Joshua, and they started to write it down. Somebody started to write it down eventually. We may not even have the exact words of Moses on that, even though it's supposed to be a quote. Hmm. Robert?
Help me understand. You said the word of God is all through this, but does that mean that this is not the word of God per se?
When we say, now that's a good question, because the word of God, if I say word to some people, I'm talking about truth. The one truth, there's no other truth, so help me God. There's only one truth. If I'm saying word as a general concept, that my word goes forth, it doesn't mean that this word, this word, this word, this word goes forth. It means that the idea goes forth, the concept of whatever God was trying to bring to the people is going forth. They can interpret it however they want to, and they didn't do a very good job sometimes in the Old Testament, we saw. But when God's people get the word of God, how do they react to it? How should they react to it? They should act reverently. They should act with sincerity. They should consider it as the truth. But if I'm talking to Eloise and I'm saying one thing, you've seen that game where I talk to Eloise and I whisper it to her and then she passes it on. By the time it gets over to 2024, it's changed a lot in how you see it, they see it. It wasn't exactly the same.
So kindergarten style, is the Bible the word of God in total, or is it not?
The word of word is the problem. If we say, is it the exact quote of God? Probably not. In a lot of places it probably is, but not all the time. If we say the meaning of God, yes. Does that help at all? That's my penalty for being early with the lesson.
So, Grant, your question about why do we even come and study and accept this as, you know, the truth of God? I think that is at the crux of sharing Christ with people today, because, you know, I'm at that middle age, mid-century mark. Mm-hmm. And I really find that people younger than me, for the most part, they really cannot accept that the Bible is truth, because they see too much of the Bible now as hatred, right? Well, it speaks against this, it speaks against this, and we don't want to be against this.
Yeah.
And so if we're going to share Jesus Christ crucified as a God of grace, then we have to have an answer for why we accept the parts of the Bible that modern society and our New Age philosophy has decided we just toss it out because it makes us feel uncomfortable, and so we just not going to deal with that part of the Bible. Mm-hmm. I mean, a lot of evangelical churches today are already tossing out the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They're only focusing on the New. That's a problem. Mm-hmm. You can't toss out the Old. They kind of go together. So I do think knowing how we respond to that question, if we don't have an answer, we're not going to be able to really share Christ well. I mean, it is a hard thing for people to grasp. Well, when the Old Testament says this, what does that have to do with a God of love and mercy when this sounds hateful and this sounds like God would never say that because he's a God of love. Mm-hmm. But he also destroyed his own people after many attempts of loving and forgiving, and they still wouldn't get on board, right? So knowing how we respond, I think, is key, and having an answer. Like in today's world, we better have an answer for that, or we're not going to get very far.
Good points. Well spoken. Yeah. Thank you. And you said half or more than what these people wanted to know. So, I mean, you really said it very concisely. That's what I'm saying.
So I would add to that, that if we can't explain that to others, mm-hmm. how do we follow him that we don't know or understand?
Yeah. Yeah.
How do we
justify our actions based upon what, you know, oh, I don't know, I was always taught that at Sunday school, maybe I should do that. That's not the right answer. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good. It's on recording. I want to hear that. That was very good. What other thoughts and concerns have we got here? It's open field. I'm an easy target right here.
I would just mention that there's so much prophecy in the Old Testament, prophesying what is to come in the New Testament. And it's really beautiful the way it's woven together.
And it got validated.
Yes.
You know what I'd like to see, and I doubt if we'll ever see it in our lifetime, would be some archaeologist who digs up from the Philistine capital and finds these old records of these Hebrews coming into their territory, these invaders from down south that led by this Moses guy. I'd like to see some other side of the story. You know what? It's always fun to see how the other side pictures things. I don't think we'll ever see that because it's, you know, so long ago and it never got preserved because those guys lost. And what do you do with the loser? You destroy them. You get rid of their image altogether. Bob?
Refresh my memory. So the Israelites were in the Promised Land and the Egyptians captured them and took them as slaves. Is that right?
No. A little backwards. Anybody want to help out?
So how did they end up in...
Do you want me to...
Yeah, go ahead. Please.
Remember the Hebrews came to the Pharaoh when they were starving. And Joseph was there at that time, and he helped feed his people and convince Pharaoh that it was okay. They stayed. They became slaves over a period of time. They didn't start as slaves. It's kind of like your hearing going or your eyesight going. It does it by increments. And before you know it, over many, many years, they ended up being slaves of Pharaoh that started out because they were hungry and they had nowhere else to go. And so they became slaves, multiplied like crazy. Pharaoh himself said, you know, these they make like animals. I mean,
yeah.
You know,
too many.
A bunch
too
of them all the time.
That's why he went after them.
And yeah. Then they morphed into slaves. Mm-hmm. And they were a slave nation.
Their mentality was slave.
And their mentality was slave mentality. Right. And part of what Moses had to face for 40 years was changing a slave mentality into the people of God mentality. And that's a big move. And many of them never made it.
Yeah, it's sort of like when you have a husband and wife situation and the wife gets sick and she can't cook and suddenly the husband realizes, I got to cook for everybody. And yeah, it's a big eye-opener, but that all comes to me.
But that's how they became
personal experience.
Yeah.
So how long were they out of Israel then in Egypt and now they're coming back? How long of a time?
Well, they left Egypt. They weren't going back to Egypt. They left Egypt, and they're in the process.
Yeah, they didn't go back to Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years.
So they were never in...
They never went back.
But they never... The early Israelites were never in the Promised Land originally.
Originally, yes.
They were never there.
No.
Oh, I didn't realize.
Yeah. It wasn't straight.
They had crossed the river.
Oh, gosh, we don't have best... Well, this will show us. You know, the logical thing for you and me would be if they're coming up from Egypt, they'd come up this way, and they just camp right out here. Months later, it took them a while, they're on foot. So months later, they could have been here. It didn't happen that way. They wandered all over here, all over here, all over here, not because they wanted to. Boy, they sure didn't want to. But it strengthened them, for one. That was one unintentional thing, but it strengthened their will, it strengthened their faith in God. Also, it led them to believe that Moses was the true leader because he was eventually going to get them up there, and he promised them this, and he got them inches by inches up here. Finally, Jericho's right here. This is where Mount Nebo is. They're witnessing the promised land over here, and they're seeing what wonderful land it is. These are agriculture people. These are farmers, ranchers, sheep herders, basically, just like Moses was. And they're seeing it from that perspective, not from riches, not from cities, not from minerals. They want to see it as an agricultural area that's beautiful, and it was. It was a land of paradise for them. So that's why crossing over that river was such a big deal for them, and they'd never go back after that.
Grant, as I understood his question, it was before that. Where did Jacob live when they went down to Egypt to start with? and they were in Egypt for 400 years, and then it took them 40 years to get out. But where was Isaac and Jacob and their pastures when they left? Do you know?
Abraham, I don't know exactly, but it took some time for them to get the original ones to get. Remember, they sold Joseph as they were on a journey to see Pharaoh. They sold him, thought they got rid of it. But it took some time, and I don't know how to translate that time at all
either,
to get to Egypt, but Egypt wasn't significant way apart from that.
John?
It may be helpful to answer his question of how they got there. Remember Joseph, that's where it started. Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. You know the history of Joseph, the different jobs and what have you. He had translated some dreams for two men. One of them belatedly realized that there was a man who now was in jail who could translate that. They brought Joseph to the Pharaoh, and he told them about the 7 good years and the 7 bad years that were coming on Egypt and the world at that time. And so he was made and elevated second to the Pharaoh in Egypt. However, when that Pharaoh died, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph's work in God and viewed the multiplication of the Israelites as a threat. And he wanted to turn a threat into an asset. And so he ordered all the babies killed, and the persecution, and that led into the slavery, because they were regarded, one, as a threat because of their numbers, and they were regarded as a potential asset by working slavery.
Okay. Good summary. Let's all gather. We're running out of time.
And next week, Steve starts off a new series on the New Testament, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd.
We'll know what the word is.
Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for bringing us together to study your word and to dig into that word, to make us think more about what you tried to say, that you did say, that Moses tried to say and tried to do for us. Let us be taking that word throughout this week into our lives, that we might be a people of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.